Our scripture reading this morning is drawn from the book of Hebrews. I'll be reading the last few verses of the book, chapter 13, verses 22 through 25 from Hebrews chapter 13. Hear now the word of God. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with you. Grace be with all of you. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the privilege of being able to know that what we have here is indeed your word. Divine truth, given through human mediators, O Lord. In this case, the author of the book of Hebrews, we don't know who for sure, but yet what we do know, O Lord, is that your word is given by inspiration of your Holy Spirit, and therefore we know that it is indeed in every detail divine truth. And Father, we would pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to see how these things apply to our lives today. We would ask that you would use your word, O Lord, as that means of grace to effect your change in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The pandemic, of course, has pretty much it's been going on for over 4 months here, the shutdown. And I think most of you know, I should say that if any of you feel comfortable, uncomfortable with my not wearing the mask, I'll reiterate, please let me know, and we'll see if we can make adjustments accordingly. But I think in the meantime, I think that we have enough sufficient ventilation and distance so that don't need to worry too much. But as you know, that the pandemic has pretty much monopolized so much of what we think about and what we do, and has monopolized our attention in much of my preaching since back in the middle of March. The pandemic, of course, is still with us, as we know. It seems to be surging in the south right now. Here in the northeast, we have plateaued, and I think things are tapering off a little bit, but we continue to pray. We hold our breath with the hopes that it doesn't return here with a vengeance, especially come September and things begin to open up, the schools, students return to school and all of those things. But in the meantime, I have been sensing, feeling the need for a change of focus for us as a congregation, because it almost seems like everything else has been put on hold. And most of you know, I'm sure, that I spent a little over 2 years working through the book of Romans, and concluded back before Christmas, back before the Advent season last year. And beginning in January, I started a new series on the Christian life, on Christian maturity and Christian growth. And I've been wanting to give some attention to the book of Hebrews for some time. Initially, I was planning on waiting until either September, the fall, or maybe after the first of the year. But given the circumstances, the book of Hebrews is about the importance of perseverance, and I think that that is apropos for us to think about in many ways today. And so I've decided to go ahead and begin a new series on the book of Hebrews. But in starting, I want to take just a few minutes to give you a little bit of background information on this particular epistle. And there's several key questions, I think, that most of us, at least if we're going to do a serious study on the book of Hebrews, will give some attention to, and questions that we need to ask. Things such as, who wrote the book of Hebrews? Who was the human author? When was it written? Where was it written from? And where was the church located to whom it was being written? And then lastly, of course, what is the primary purpose, the primary focus of the book of Hebrews? Well, we read here in verse 22 that The author writes, I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. He's making mention of himself here in this particular verse. The problem is that he never gives his name, in contrast to what we find, for example, in the other epistles. And it's good to see you, John and Joyce and the kids there. Come on in. We've got plenty seating here, so find a spot. But anyway, he never gives his name. And what we find in the other epistles, of course, whether it would be the epistles of the Apostle Paul, Paul starts a typical way where I, Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, or a servant, or a doulos, a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he goes on into his epistle. And so you know who's writing that particular letter, or that particular book. And the same thing is true, of course, for the other authors of the epistles that we have in the New Testament, but we don't have that in the book of Hebrews. And in the early church in Syria and in Alexandria, Egypt, they were convinced that the Apostle Paul was the author there, but one of the things that we find is that there's some stylistic differences between the book of Hebrews and what we see in Paul's other epistles. I won't go into the details of those at this point in time. And so we have those that were convinced, well, still, nevertheless, the Apostle Paul was the one who wrote this particular book. In the western end of the Mediterranean Sea, over in the Roman section, a Tertullian who happened to be in North Africa at the time and was convinced that Barnabas. And there's some warrant for believing that Barnabas perhaps was the author of the book of Hebrews. He was a Levite. He was an educated Jew. He understood all of the background, the Old Testament background that we have woven throughout the book. And so there was this difference of opinion with regard to who authored the book. And down through the centuries, up until the Reformation, well, I think they tended to gravitate toward the Apostle Paul. Luther was convinced, or at least believed to some degree, that Apollos was the author of the book of Hebrews. And there are others that maybe pick out some other individuals. And then there are those that say, well, no. Paul was really, it was based on a sermon that the Apostle Paul was preaching, and he gave the responsibility, or he allowed Luke, who often accompanied Paul on his missionary journeys, to be the human author. And so these are, this is Luke's writing, and there's a possibility because of the style of the Greek that it was written in and so forth. The problem is, of course, that we're just not sure because there's nothing to indicate in the book. But that said, it doesn't call into question that the book of Hebrews is a part of our Bible and is inspired by the Holy Spirit, first and foremost. And therefore, because it's given by God, it has real essential value for us as believers today. There's not as much question about the timing of the writing of the book of Hebrews. There's a great deal of reference in the book of Hebrews to the temple and all of those types of things, but no reference to the destruction of the temple, which came in 70 AD. And so most people are pretty convinced that it was written in the years preceding. And so we figure sometime about the middle of that decade, about 65 AD, prior to the destruction of the temple. There's another question, of course, and that is, where was it written from? The author, whoever penned these words, and where was the church to which he was writing? Now, we read there in verse 24, greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. So the question is, was it written from Rome or from someplace in Italy to Jewish believers back in Israel, or was it written in, say, Israel and Judea, Jerusalem, or maybe Syrian Antioch, or whatever the case might be, to the church in Rome? But the church in Rome, the church there in Israel, in the Middle East had received visitors that had come from Italy, perhaps bearing a gift during that period of time, and they brought them financial support during the time of famine and difficulties that they were having there. And so perhaps that is the reference, that those who come from Italy, that is from the church there in Rome, send their greetings and perhaps even accompany the letter back to Rome, or whatever the case might be. I think most believe that it was probably written from Rome to the church in Jerusalem, but there are others, of course, that say no. But one thing that we do know, of course, is that the readership of the book is largely Jewish by background, because it's so full of Old Testament history and traditions and all of those types of things. But yet there's an interesting feature, and I just bring this out as an aside, and that is that the quotations that are from the Old Testament are not taken from the Hebrew scriptures, but rather taken from the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, what was known as the Septuagint. A little piece of information. If you know your shorthand, if you see a capital L, capital X, capital X, that means 70 Roman numerals. It means a Septuagint. The Old Testament scriptures, which was the Bible that they had up until this point in time, the Old Testament scriptures had been translated into Greek sometime prior to Christ. And because it was the common language, the lingua franca, the spoken language, the business language at the time. And so the Old Testament scriptures had been translated into Greek. And so those that were reading probably had access to their Bible in the Greek language. And the one who was writing certainly was fluent as well in the Greek language too. Now you might say, oh, Tom, all of this sounds so academic. It's the type of thing, of course, that you might learn in a Bible school or in a seminary class or what have you, and that you might have to take a quiz on at some point in time. But what value is it? But then, of course, that brings us to the last question, and that is, what really is the primary purpose? Primary purpose. And here is, of course, where we're going to find our application to us today. Now, you need to remember, of course, that some years had passed, over 30 years had passed since Jesus' ascension, his ministry, his earthly ministry, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and then his ascension, and the coming of the Holy Spirit, and then the beginning of the growth of the church as we see it in the book of Acts. And a little over 30 years had passed. And some of the apostles had been martyred by this point in time. And the other ones, of course, were all getting older. And we have, in essence, the beginning of the second generation church, the second generation believers. But we also realize, too, that this is a church that was under the gun. They were experiencing serious persecution. Now, history tells us, of course, that the big fire in Rome occurred about 64 AD. And so there's no mention of the fire in Rome here. And so we don't know exactly when the book was written in relation to that. But that was in the middle of Nero's reign. Nero was not a good guy. And he persecuted the Christians. And the question in their mind is this what it means to be a Christian? Is this really worth it for us to follow Jesus? And so the purpose of the book, the overarching purpose of the book, is to challenge believers to persevere in their faith. But the Bible, of course, is written for us too, isn't it? And the point that I want to make in this regard is that it's not easy to be a Christian. And this is a difficult time for the church as well. I mean, we're upended by the virus and we're upended by so many other things that are going on in our nation and in our world. But it's broader than that, isn't it? Because we know that the Christian faith, that the church has been running at cross purposes with today's culture for some time. And oftentimes, believers find themselves, at least in society at large, marginalized. And even sometimes blamed for the ills of society. That is, some of the ethical positions that we take a stand on and so forth and so on. And so people, in essence, say, no, you have to keep that to yourself. You don't get to impose that on our society. Well, that is true, of course. But the fact of the matter is that we're also called to be salt and light in the culture in which we live and the society and the communities in which we live. And that's why I've chosen to draw from the last few verses of the book, because we're going to be starting at the beginning of the book next week. But from the last few verses, we read those words, I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation. Bear with my word of exhortation. And so I want to focus on that one word. And the two points that I have this morning is why we need exhortation, and secondly, why we need encouragement. Why we need encouragement. Now, one of the things is, of course, as you start to read through the book of Hebrews, and you will notice a pattern. For example, the author of Hebrews writes, therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And then again, in chapter 3, he says, writing here, he says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any way, any of you, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort, there's that word again, exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Again, in chapter 4, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. And then in chapter 5, I'm just drawing to show you this particular pattern that we have here. And so we read there, and about this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. Here we have this application to spiritual maturity, don't we? And so forth. And so you see this pattern reflected. This is a common thread that runs throughout this book, this exhortation. Why? It's because the author of Hebrews is well aware of the propensity of the human heart. Back several months ago, when I was spending some time working through Christian maturity, Sinclair Ferguson lists some what he calls the symptoms of decay. That is a lack of concentration. That is spiritual concentration, or a lack of spiritual appetite, or a lack of discernment between what is true and false, and what is a good and what is bad, and also a lack of true worship. That is a worship that is motivated by the Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives, rather than just going through some motions pretending to worship God. The thing is that we can lose focus or momentum in our Christian walk, can't we? This is true, of course, of human nature. We think of the Israelites after they had come through the parted waters of the Red Sea there so many centuries earlier. They had witnessed God's hand. They had witnessed God's deliverance. It was a powerful, powerful experience. They had seen God come down in glory on top of the mountain. They had received the plans for the tabernacle. They had seen the glory cloud and all of those types of things. And yet, what do we find over and over and over again? We find this lack of, this loss of focus, a loss of concentration, and a loss of commitment to the God who had delivered them out of Egypt. And so the author of Hebrews picks up on that, doesn't he? We read through, for example, Hebrews chapter 3, where he draws and he quotes to a large degree from Psalm 95. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest. And so the whole of the third chapter is built around that very principle, that very analogy. And so we read those words where the author of Hebrews uses this as an application. Take care, brothers, lest in any way of there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. As I indicated already, back at the beginning of the year, we drew from 2 Peter, and I made reference to that passage in 2 Peter chapter 1 on numerous occasions, where the Apostle Peter says that his divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. And then he goes on to say that, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's dealing with the issue of perseverance here too, isn't he? When he talks about steadfastness. And so he has the same concern, the same exhortation. But, you know, I hate to say that I have seen these same propensities, these same tendencies and dangers in myself, and I suspect that all of you have too. And it's true not just for us as individuals, but it's true also for us as churches as well. And so we have, for example, the seven letters, the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write these words. And he tells them, commends them for the things that they do well, but I have this against you. And then the church in Smyrna, and the church in Pergamum, and the church in Thyatira, and the church in Sardis, and the church in Philadelphia, and the church in Laodicea, you see. I know some people say, well, this represents the seven histories of the church. Well, there's nothing to indicate that in the Bible. I believe that it represents all of us, every church, every single Christian, the dangers, the things that are positive in our lives that God would commend us for, and those things that he would exhort us on. And so, of course, we see the need for this exhortation. But that brings us to our second point, and that is why we need encouragement. Now, why do I say this? Because of the word that is used here in verse 22, where I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation. The word, the Greek word that is used there is, it's a mouthful. You don't need to write this down unless you really want to. Parakleteos. Okay, there you go. Parakleteos. The primary meaning of that, if you go to a lexicon, means encouragement. Encouragement. And it's from the same word that Jesus used with regard to the Holy Spirit. And the paraclete, that is the advocate, the one who comes to stand beside us, the one who comes to help us, the one who comes and lives within us and and guides us in living out the Christian life. And so what I'm saying here is that when we read this word exhortation, we need to understand that it's not just a criticism. It's not just castigation. Because, you see, that can easily lead to demoralization, can't it? But rather, it is encouragement for a purpose with a goal in mind. And when you start to read through this epistle, you realize that mixed with all of these warnings and these challenges that we have, along with those warnings, we have notes of encouragement interwoven through and through and through. And those encouragements far outnumber the criticisms, if I can use that word. You go back to chapter 1. And what do we have there? Is that the author of Hebrews is reminding us of who Jesus really is. And who is this Jesus that he reminds us of who he is in chapter 1? Simply put, he is God in human flesh. He is divine. He is the one who has called into being the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And everything came into being through him. This is God, the one that we follow, the one that we are disciples of is God, the sovereign creator of the ends of the earth. And so he reminds us of the incarnation, that this God became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. And we have a relationship with that God. And so we read, for example, in the fourth chapter, we read there that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted, even as we are, yet was without sin. So let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. This is a God who knows us, who's not distant from us, a God who cares about us, cares about our well-being, who is invested in our lives. The author of Hebrews reminds us, of course, that this is a faithful God too, that God is a faithful God. And so you read, for example, in Hebrews chapter 6, those words, the certainty of God's promise is the heading that I have in my Bible. And the heading is right on there, isn't it? For God, when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by someone greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable nature of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. That is his covenant. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. And we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Wow. You think about the implication of those words. And that is reflected, for example, in what God did with the Israelites of old. And all of the types and shadows that the author of Hebrews highlights here, there beginning in chapter 7, Melchizedek and the high priest and the temple, the tabernacle, and so forth and so on, all the way down. All the types and shadows, a part of the old covenant, were part of God's promise, and they were there to point us to one thing. One thing, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then the author of Hebrews, of course, talks about the nature of faith, doesn't he? We read there the end of chapter 10 and all of chapter 11, the picture that's woven for us, all these different individuals in the under the old covenant, starting with Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David and the prophets on down throughout the history of Israel. They're there. We can look at them. We can see an example in their lives, and that is there to encourage us as we realize what this faith really entails. And so we begin to see this vivid picture that is painted for us, a mural that is painted for us from beginning to end. I say all this because we as Christians can become discouraged. We become discouraged if we miss the heart of the gospel. If we miss the heart of the gospel. And we all experience that discouragement in different ways and at different times. Charlene and I were only maybe a couple years into my first ministry many years ago. And I still remember that we went through a really especially difficult time. At least it seemed difficult to me at that point in time. There was a family in the church that they left the church because they wanted to combine Sunday school and worship during the same hour so that the children didn't have to sit through worship service. That's just too much for them to sit 2 hours on Sunday morning. Can't expect such a thing. I'm speaking facetiously now, of course. But it would have precluded any of the Sunday school teachers being able to participate in worship on a regular basis. And it would have undercut the importance, the centrality of worship for the church. And so we had a meeting in our home, a Christian Ed meeting, and I said no. And I pulled out my Bible and gave them all the reasons and so forth. And the husband, who never came to church anyway, he came into a church council meeting, and he just blew up and slammed the door on the way out. And I took it personal. I thought, boy, I've really blown it. What should I have done differently? And we were struggling with that, and I can remember we were a part of a ministerial fellowship called the Reformed Ministers Fellowship, and it was such a godsend. We would meet every month. We would go from different pastors' homes. We would meet, and we would bring potluck meal. We would sit and eat together and fellowship and have a grand time in fellowship. So much laughter and fellowship, and it was just wonderful, we would spend time with a devotional and prayer. And this one particular occasion, none of the younger guys showed up. It was at our home. And it was all the older pastors and their wives who were either retired or nearing retirement. And Charlene and I just poured out our souls. We just poured out our hearts. And they sat and just looked at us and listened patiently. And then when we were done, in essence, they said, "What'd you expect, Tom? Welcome to the ministry. Let us pray for you." And that meant the world to us because we realized, you mean this is what happens? Yeah, it is. So press on. Persevere, be faithful, you see. But, I know that there are those of you here today that are tired and discouraged and weary. You've been through some difficult times. Some of you have been through some really excruciating times. And there are times when we begin to wonder, is it really worth it? Should I throw in the towel? Can I do this? It might be the circumstances of life for you at this moment. It might be that you're weary of the pandemic, and we're all weary of the pandemic. I know I am. These masks and all this kind of stuff, and you wonder, oh my goodness, when will it end? maybe as a personal struggle with sin that you're struggling with on your own part, or maybe just a loss of incentive and motivation in the Christian life, you not feeling that same level of connection with God. You know, the author of Hebrews knows that. And he directs our attention, of course, to our Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't he? And what does he say there in chapter 12? He says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, he's talking about all those guys in chapter 11, Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and on down throughout the history of Israel. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and every sin that clings so closely, and let us run with endurance. Run with endurance, perseverance, the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Over the coming weeks, we'll be going into much more detail. But I want to encourage you today. Friends, we've never been promised that the Christian life would be easy. Frankly, it's not for the faint of heart. So let us persevere to the end. Because the gospel is true. And God has demonstrated his love for us in his Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus is faithful to hold us fast. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, what a glorious gospel we have. What a glorious message we have. What a glorious church we have. And Father, we thank you that you encourage us through your word, through your Spirit, by your Spirit, and through your church, your people. So, Lord, give us the grace, we pray. Give us the grace to persevere and to be faithful, even as Christ was faithful to us. In Jesus' name, amen.